It's good to see all of you today, and I welcome any of you who are out-of-town visitors as we study God's Word together this morning. Well, it's Christmas, New Year's time. People have a little extra free time in their lives, and one consequence is you end up talking to people that you just met, and you have a little more time to talk to them, and so you get into these conversations with people you really don't know at all. And when that happens, sometimes they ask you, what do you do for a living? And I tell them I'm a pastor. And some begin to look for the nearest exit. And others are thrilled. They say, that's great. Tell me all about it. Tell me about your church. Where is it? What kind of people go to church there? And when people ask several questions, sometimes I'll say, well, if you want to know sort of the attitude, it's by university. And that affects the way we live. It means you get a lot of leaders, a lot of bright and educated and thoughtful and, by the way, also opinionated people, too. And we have deep convictions, and we know many things, and we're sometimes very sure that we're right, and sometimes we are right, and sometimes we aren't. And sometimes we're able to disagree about the things we have deep convictions about, and for that reason, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, is a passage that we need to hear. We who have strong opinions about things need to hear. It tells us, this passage tells us, how to get along with each other when we disagree. How to have strong convictions without becoming obnoxious about it. How to live together even when we have convictions that sometimes clash. Listen to God's word, Romans 14. The apostle says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man who is weak in faith eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear your word, what you're saying to us one by one. May we be receptive to the movement of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you look at the Christian faith from a certain perspective, it almost seems as though it's destined to foster disagreements. And the reason is that our faith is full of ideas. We have doctrines and we have ethics and they're important, and the Bible says they're important. Bible statements come with prefaces, things like, this is a trustworthy saying, or warnings have nothing to do with foolish and godless myths. And so the Bible has doctrines, and it says in the Bible itself, these doctrines are important. We should have convictions. The Bible has positions on God and human nature and on sin and on life in culture. And really, it's different from other cultures, different from other religions that exist and lead other cultures, for example. Buddhists and Hindus simply don't have nearly the number of doctrines or ethical imperatives that Christians do. They're much more laissez-faire about what they believe and what they practice. But Christians have ideas, and we're prone to disagree with each other for a few reasons. Now, my Bible that I bring in the pulpit has got really skinny pages. But, you know, most Bibles have at least 1,000 pages. Sometimes 1,500, sometimes 1,700 pages. That's a big book. And there are lots of doctrines and ideas, and it comes in the form of a grand narrative. And the Bible does not come in the form of a treatise, 1.1, 1.2, 1.3. It comes in the form of a story. And it's God's word. It's inspired or spoken by God, and yet dozens of humans wrote it in their own styles in a span of 15 centuries in different languages. It's not an easy book to master. And if you would try to have a shortcut, although we do have little guides at the back of our Bible that tell us where certain words appear, give us answers to a few of the toughest questions, the truth is the Bible, God's word, God's inspired word, not the Bible we have in our hand that the publisher gives us, but the Bible itself, as God inspired it, does not come with an index at the back. God did not inspire on page 784 the answer to this question lies. And on page 483, the definition of this doctrine exists. You have to ferret it out for yourself. That's the second reason, then, why the Bible's sometimes hard to understand and why we disagree. The third reason is really most beautiful, and that is Christianity is the religion that has pervaded the whole world. It has gone to every nation, every language, every culture, every people group. And every people group has its own set of questions. And the Bible simply does not, nor does it attempt to answer every question that every group of people ever had. God wants us to wrestle with His Word. But when you have this large document and so many people coming at it with their questions, it is simply inevitable that we will disagree about some things. And this passage tells us how to have strong convictions without being obnoxious about it. How to get along with everyone as much as we can without going along with every idea that we hear. Now, Romans 14 has a background, and if you read the whole thing, you will see even more clearly than in the 12 verses I just read that there are two parties in Rome. And they're called, Paul calls them, the strong and the weak. And you might say he's tipping his hand. He agrees with the strong, and the weak are in error. And nonetheless, they have these debates, and Paul wants to help them with them. Their debates that we read about were two. Can a Christian eat meat, or should disciples be vegetarians? That was the first. And the second one is every day alike, or are some days unique and special so that it is distinct from every other day? Is every day the same consecrated to God, or are there really days that are special to the Lord? Well, we discuss those things today too, don't we? Some people believe that it's right, morally speaking, to be a vegetarian. And the way we raise animals is cruel and it's bad for the environment and maybe even bad for your health. That's on one side. On the other side, people ask the question, if God didn't want us to eat meat, why did He make it taste so good? And so we have a debate about that. And then we debate days. And it's important in our culture, isn't it? Because it's possible that there's never been a culture in human history where people worked so hard and tried so hard to achieve so that one day runs into another. How many of us work 7 days a week because we're tethered into the media and any question can come to us at any time? And by the way, we're also sometimes very serious about our leisure activities and our casual relationships as well. Is it, in fact, imperative that we lay apart one day as the day of rest? So we discuss the question. The question came up in a different way in the church of Rome, to which Paul addresses this letter. The church was about half Jewish, about half the people were Jewish Christians, and about half were Romans or pagans who came to faith out of pagan polytheism. And the way they discussed it was different. The Jews had long observed holy days. They had, of course, had the Sabbath, one day of rest a week, and then once a month, a special day of sacrifices, and several times a year, festal weeks or festival weeks, where the people commemorated what God had done. And God also gave the Jews certain rules about foods they could not eat and ways they had to dress that were distinctive to set them apart from the nations. And the Romans had no ideas of any of that sort. The Romans did not have a day of rest. They had no special ideas about what could or could not be eaten. They disagreed with each other. And it had a little extra feel to it, you might say, because the Jews had had as a part of their identity, that they were the distinct, the holy, the set-apart people of God. God told them to eat somewhat differently and to dress somewhat differently to make it clear that they're not like the other nations. And now they're Christians, and yet they still had their heritage. And what should they do? Should they still make an effort to look different, to be different, to eat different things? I leave you with a cliffhanger. Should we look different? Should we eat differently? The answer is no. Jesus makes it very clear, Mark chapter 7, all food is clean. And here we have it in verse 14. As one, Paul says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Now, the debate could still go on today. Someone here may say, what do you mean? The Christian eats exactly like everybody else? Surely that isn't true. We aren't gluttons, are we? We don't just eat and eat like some people do, and we don't get drunk like some people do. We should show that we're different by the way we eat. And surely we should dress differently. We should be modest, and we should not be ostentatious. What is Paul saying? There might be a disagreement here. I think what Paul's saying is this. If everybody around you is wearing blue jeans, wear blue jeans. If everybody around you is wearing a tie, wear a tie. There is no need for you to walk around wearing I Believe in Jesus t-shirts or anything else that would say, I'm different from everyone else in our culture. This, Paul says, is the correct position. The question is, how can you have convictions? How can you be firm about your convictions without becoming obnoxious and quarrelsome? How can you have convictions without causing fights? How can you get along with everyone even while you don't go along with every idea? The correct position is this. No need to eat differently. You can eat meat if you want to. And no need to observe special days. But Paul has a different purpose in mind, not so much in telling the right answer, but asking the question, given that we sometimes disagree, how do we get along with each other? Look at verse 1. The first point is this, accept or welcome or receive those who are weak in faith. In other words, those who have the wrong view, those who are a little bit legalistic, those who don't know the freedom they have in Christ. Accept them, receive them, welcome them, treat them as brothers and sisters, as respected members of the body of Christ. Yes, it's true they have too many rules, but God loves them and accepts them, therefore you should love them and accept them. And that means, verse 3 says, no pointless judgments or condemnations, no condescending attitudes. Look at what he says there, you know, the strong, the carnivores, the omnivores must not, verse 3, look down on those who eat only vegetables, must not despise them for abstaining from meat, must not scorn them for their legalistic tendencies. And on the other hand, those who are weak, those who have too many scruples, must not, verse 3 still, condemn or pass judgment on the one who eats meat. Don't condemn other people for actions that are not, in fact, sinful. Now, the big idea is clear. If God accepts someone, we should accept them. If God loves someone, we should love that person. Even if we think they've made a mistake, God is the judge. We are not the judge of other people's souls. Now, let's maybe apply this to a couple of issues that people have debated. Do you know, to pick a safe one from long ago, did you know that people, Christians, used to hotly debate the question in the 50s and 60s, can a genuine disciple go to the movies? And the one side said, absolutely not, because on that screen you will see cursing and sensuality and violence and blasphemy. That's not entertainment. That's temptation and sin. Why would you pay money to be tempted to watch sin on the screen? The one side said. And the other side said, well, you know, isn't it funny? Because when those movies come out on TV, because that's when they came out then. When they came out on TV a year and a half later, you watched those same movies. Can you explain that to me? And by the way, the world is a place that's full of violence and, yes, even blasphemy. So why should we run away from the world? If it's done well, why not watch it? And so Christians debated that. Well, I stumbled into a conversation a while ago that's much more contemporary, and it may make some of you squirm. It goes like this. I didn't make this up. I just walked into this conversation, just overheard it. Can a group of single women who are living in the city invite a couple of single guys to live in their apartment with them? Qualifier, 3 bedrooms. The guys are in bedroom number 1 by the door. Rough neighborhood. We'll put them by the door. And the girls will be in bedrooms 2 and 3. And is that okay? And the one side says, are you insane? Putting single women and single men in the same apartment for months and years on end, you're inviting temptation. The Bible says flee temptation. Something is bound to happen. And the other side says, hang on a second. The 5 of us, 3 of us grew up in broken homes, and we had stepbrothers who lived with us, and, you know, nothing happened there. In fact, we couldn't even stand them. The better we got to know them, the less we liked them. And, you know, we lived in co-ed dorms, and nothing happened there either. And, by the way, here's pictures of the guys. They are big, ugly dorks. There is no chance in the world. See these pictures? There is no chance in the world we're falling for these guys. They're big. That's their virtue. It's a rough neighborhood, and they have money, and so we want them to live in our apartment with us. It was a real debate. I'm not going to take a position, but the point is you can see how people would sharply disagree about that. How each party could say to their party, you know what? You're nuts. And the more you discuss it, the sharper your disagreement could become, right? What do we do? Young folks say the world has changed. Old folks say human nature hasn't changed. You have to have convictions without being obnoxious about it. Argue your case, but don't hate or despise or condemn people who take a position that's different from yours. Now, I want to make something clear. There are still things that we call essentials of the faith, and we don't bend on everything. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church, if you're a visitor, you just should know you walked into an Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We call ourselves the EPC. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church has a statement of what we call the essentials of the faith. In fact, most good evangelical churches throughout America have a similar statement. And ours is very good, and it says in the beginning, we believe in one God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It goes on to describe who Jesus is. Son of God, Son of man, fully God, fully man, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead that we might live by him. It ends, the Lord Jesus commands that all believers proclaim the gospel and make disciples of the nations. Obedience to the Great Commission requires total commitment to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Those are essentials. If you don't agree on that, the document is saying, you can't really call yourself a Christian. These are things, just a page, of things that all true Christians believe. And the other matters are secondary. Now, sometimes a secondary matter rises in prominence. And our document is good enough to say this. It says in one place, or in fact, right after the statement itself, the essentials of the faith is not intended to be the exclusive test of orthodoxy for ordination to church leadership. So just as another sidebar off the sidebar, for the last 6 years, I've been on the committee of the ministerial committee of our presbytery, which means that I helped examine people who came to be ordained. And sometimes we would meet someone and examine someone who was a wonderful person and with us on almost everything, and yet there would be an issue that they would disagree. Not we call them our brother and our friend. We're glad to meet them and get to know them. But they have a conviction that really put them outside the EPC. For example, you could have somebody come, and I've talked to people. This is not an actual conversation, but kind of putting a couple together. That say, this is my view about church leadership, and I believe in pastors, but you know what? I actually believe in bishops. I believe that what we really need is like, you know, a pastor over the whole city to coordinate the work of the churches in the whole city. And we would listen and say, you know, that's really interesting. I understand your perspective. I see why you'd say that. But we don't have bishops. And if you want to be in a church with bishops, with somebody who calls all the shots, consider the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church, and we'll help you get connected there. But that's not the way we govern ourselves. And so a relatively secondary matter, if you're with me, a relatively secondary matter rises on the occasion of ordination. Well, the main idea is that there are areas where we dare not disagree. There are secondary matters that sometimes rise, but the truth of the matter is most of the points we disagree about are tertiary or quaternary. Can I make up a word? Quinternary, septenary, octenary. And we get all worked up about eighth level ideas. And we should accept and respect one another because God does. See it again in verse 1. There are reasons why we accept and welcome people even when we disagree. And the first one is, verse 1, that God accepts all of us. This is a beautiful thing. Do you know that God accepts you knowing full well that you and I have not only false but dangerous ideas in our heads? We have practices that we think are fine that are actually really hurting us. We don't know which ones they are, or we would try to change. And God looks at us in his infinite love and patience and mercy and says, I love that man, that woman, that child, even though they have dangerous ideas and practices. That's a beautiful thing. That God accepts us flawed as we are. And so if God accepts us flawed as we are, how dare we not accept each other? God is the judge, verse 4 and 10 and 11 and 12 say, God is the judge, you and I are not the judge of each other. Let God be God. This is the way he says it in verse 4. It's an analogy. Does anyone judge his neighbor's servant? Who has the right to judge his neighbor's servant? That's not the way we'd say it today. The way we'd say it today is this. When you go to Schnucks and you're observing the people who take care of the checkout and stock the shelves, do you get the idea that you have the right to do their annual review? Do you think, you know, I need to write a note, you know, to this person about the way they're doing their job? Does anybody here do that? Does anybody here write annual reviews of the checkout people at Schnucks? People who meet at the bank? People who mow your neighbor's lawn? Probably not. That's not your job. That's what Paul's saying. It's not your job to judge someone else's servant. When you look at somebody else and you're tempted to condemn them, judge them, condemn them, tell yourself, no, God is their judge. I'm not their judge. Jesus died and rose again so he could be the Lord of the dead and the living. So he could say, this man, this woman, flaws and all, are justified. How dare we take away the blessed word of forgiveness that Christ speaks? You then, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Let's make sure we're ready to appear before God, Paul says. Verse 11, every knee will bow before God. Verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's prepare ourselves for that. Nonetheless, the issues still stand, and we have to take a position on them. Verses 5 and 6, there really was a debate about days in that church. Would you look at verse 5, it says, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems every day alike. Some people say, this day is sacred and consecrated to God. This day. Someone else says, but wait a second. There's a psalm that says, this is the day the Lord has made. And you can say that every single day. And the apostle Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your might as to the Lord. And that applies every single day, doesn't it? And even at the end of our very passage, verse 23 says, whatever does not come from faith is sin. Therefore, everything we should do, whether we're working or playing or taking flute lessons in our spare time, whatever we're doing should proceed from faith. So every hour of every day should be an expression of our faith. The Bible says we should be ready in season and out of season. We should make the most of every opportunity. Isn't it clear that every day is precious and sacred to God as you enter 2011? Every day is sacred and precious to God. Isn't that clear? And Paul says, that's actually the right answer. That is the answer. the strong, who know that every day is special, are right. And yet there are those who are the weak who say, but wait a second, doesn't the Bible speak about the Lord's day? And don't we have a day when we're supposed to rest and come together as Christians? And isn't that day set apart? And that's what the weak say, and the strong say, yes, that's true, that day is set apart. But in a different way, every day is set apart. Every day is special to God. And so there's a disagreement. And each side can make their case. What do you do then if you're watching the argument, even as I was watching the discussion about big dorky guys in the apartment? What do you do? Look at verse 5. Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, don't sit there and think to yourself, boy, that's a tough one. I'm going to stay away from that. Don't think to yourself, if the debate comes to you, I'm just incapacitated. The two arguments are equal. I don't know what I'll do, so I'll just back away and I'll have no conviction. Paul says, no. Once a question comes to you, you don't have to go looking for debates, but once a debate comes to your door, you should think it through. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Study it. Make a decision and live by it as best you can. So, for example, if you come to the conclusion that some days are more important than others and we should honor them, then you should live that way. You should try to practice that. And if you come to vegetarian convictions, for whatever reason, then by all means, live as a vegetarian. Don't be careless, and certainly don't have convictions that you don't try to practice. So, for example, days. Some people really think that, you know, the laws of God indicate that we must rest on the Sabbath day. We must rest one day a week, must maybe rest on the Lord's day. And I am one of those who works on Sunday, right? Pastors work on Sunday. We only work one day a week, but we do work on Sundays. So we actually get it exactly backwards. But if you think it's okay to work on Sunday because your job is something that really needs to be done on the Lord's day, then think it through and do it with a free and glad heart. And if you think that you're not observing a special day, you're not setting apart a day to worship, you're not setting apart a day of rest, then change your life so you can practice your convictions. If you think your life is out of order, change your life. Line things up. Be fully convinced and try to follow your convictions in your own mind. Change your job if you have to. Okay, how about omnivores and vegetarians? Can I eat meat that has been offered to an idol? That's actually a question that came up in Corinth. What do you think? Can a Christian eat meat that's been offered to an idol? I want you to put a yes or no in your bulletin. Do you think a Christian can eat meat that's been offered to an idol? It's a very real question in Church of Corinth. Because most meat, I don't see anybody writing. I'm waiting for you to write. Come on. Yes or no, right? Yes or no. Please, would you do that just for a second? Take a position. Oh, it's a real debate in Corinth because a large amount of the meat that you bought in the marketplace would have been offered to an idol earlier that day. And it didn't come labeled. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you know what? Go ahead and eat it. Go ahead and eat it. You know why? Because idols don't exist. You did not. No one actually offered that piece of meat to the idol because idols don't exist. Somebody just waved a piece of meat around for a while. Nothing even happened. Idols don't exist. Eat it. But somebody else may say, oh, you know, I came out of idolatry. I used to bow to those idols. I simply cannot buy and eat a piece of meat that was offered to an idol. And so I'm going to be a vegetarian. And Paul says, you know what? If you regard it as unclean, then for you, it is unclean. Be very careful about this. This is not total subjectivism, and maybe I'll present it through an illustration. Has anybody here ever been in a discussion about how much food you have to eat before you have to give thanks for it? Anybody ever been in that discussion? You know, we all know we should pray before meals, but what about a heavy snack, you know? What's the dollar value at the restaurant? I mean, I look out at, I've had this discussion with some of you personally. No one wants to admit it. but it has happened. All right, let's suppose that somebody comes to a really strong position and they say that every time I put anything that could nurture me into my body, I should give thanks. If I eat a carrot stick, I should give thanks for the carrot stick, okay? That's someone's real conviction. And for a while they do it. They give thanks every time they eat anything. And they notice that people laugh at them. And so they stop. Not because their conviction changed, but because they're embarrassed. And Paul's saying, for that person, even though they don't really have to pray over every Dorito or carrot stick, but for that person who thinks that to be loyal to God, they should, that person is then sinning. If you have a conviction and you don't practice it, it's a sin. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, the apostle says. Okay, how do we live this? You know, it is easy to get sideways with each other. And sometimes, you know, when we're good friends and we've spent a lot of time, we know how to disagree amiably, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's harder to disagree in a loving way. So let's just think of a few things. First, let's try, when we disagree, to ask ourselves the question, is this a first-order issue? Is this an issue about which Christians can really disagree honorably? Is this tertiary or quaternary even? And am I being humble about my convictions? Am I humbling myself before God's word? Do I want other people to humble themselves before my opinion? And let's be careful how we relate to each other. Paul said it exactly rightly. Those who have a lot of rules that they believe still apply do tend to condemn as immoral sinners other people. And those who are free, those who understand the freedom of Christian, the strong, as Paul calls them, they tend to despise other people, those legalists. And you have to kind of hiss the S's. Those legalists, they don't know the freedom they have in Christ. Of course, the legalists can go off in their own direction and say, I'm so thankful for my gospel that lets me do just about everything. Eat, drink, and be merry, because my gospel says that I can. But the real truth, the great truth, lies in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Follow with me if you would. Paul says, you know, we have to remember that none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself alone. Everything we do affects everybody else. You know that? And if we live, verse 8, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We serve the Lord. We should want to serve the Lord in everything in the year 2011, shouldn't we? Even if in 2011 you should die. You die to the Lord. Say, Lord, my times are in your hands. You gave me the number of days that I have. And you have the right to call me to yourself however you wish. I live to you. I die to you. I belong to you. I want to live in your presence every minute of every day this year with convictions that I follow as best I can by your grace, believing that Jesus lived and died and rose again so he could say to us, you are not condemned. I'm your judge and I accept you. And I want you to live a life of acceptance and I want you to live a life of joy. I want you to remember who I am and let things fall into place as you live before the heart, before the presence of God every day this year. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that you're the Savior. We don't save ourselves. That you're the judge. We have no right to judge others. May we, Lord, find ourselves in your will, thinking hard about what it means to be a disciple and following you as best we can by your grace, by your Spirit, and yet letting others follow as best they can. Lord, knit us together to you and then to each other, we pray in Jesus' name.